This reading is from the book of Exodus, chapter 10, starting in verse 16. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin, only this once, and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me." He went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. So the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore, our livestock too shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And until we arrive there, we ourselves do not know with what we shall serve the Lord." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you shall surely die." Moses said, "You are right, I shall never see your face again." The word of the Lord. We've been looking at the book of Exodus now, second book of the Bible, for some weeks, and next week we hope will be our final teaching on the Exodus this year, since we're coming to the Advent season and we'll turn to a different topic. We do hope, though, to return to the book of Exodus next year during the fall of 2015, and God willing, to finish the book at that time. What we've seen week after week is that this book records the birth of a nation. And we've seen, starting in the book of Genesis, that the ancestors of Abraham, the people of Abraham, found themselves in a famine situation, and then responded to that by relocating to Egypt. And the people of Abraham were used by a dream to give the Pharaoh insight into the coming famine. And the dream and the dreamer saved Egypt. And they were therefore favored and allowed to relocate 12 brothers and all their extended families into a gated community in Egypt, the neighborhood of Goshen. Favored neighborhood. And there they obeyed the creation mandate and were fruitful and multiplied. But that was then, and this is now, as we say, and 400 years have gone by. And as we've seen, there arose in Egypt a new king who knew not Joseph. And the sons of Jacob have been forgotten. And to the new regime, the Israelites have become loathsome, and the Pharaoh sought to enslave them and then sought to shut down this be fruitful and multiply thing by taking from them their baby boys and hurling them into the Nile River so that that source of life, the Nile, would be for the Israelites a river of death. But now, God has raised up a liberator. In fact, two brothers, Aaron and Moses, have been commissioned to speak to the powers that be and to command the Pharaoh, "In the name of Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, let my people go that they might celebrate with me in the wilderness." And we've said in our study of the book of Exodus so far that the book of Exodus is in many ways a paradigm for the rest of the Bible. And that the later writers, when they will develop the central themes of the Bible, will return again and again to Exodus, to the pictures and illustrations of Exodus, in order to teach the core teachings of the Bible to future generations. Exodus will become a pattern, a paradigmatic book to which the other writers return. And today, the theme that is presented as a kind of paradigm here and will recur again and again right down to the last book of the Bible when we return to these very themes in these very pictures. The theme under our consideration this week and next week is the theme of judgment. And when the Bible unpacks that theme and develops the idea that every man, woman, and child will eventually stand before God and each person give an account for his or her life, it will recall these events, the plagues, when God and Pharaoh face off. And in the end, one sits in judgment and one sits under judgment. You know, my process is that on Monday mornings, I get into the office and I print out the text for the coming week. Print it out on paper with wide margins so all week long I can carry it with me and make notes in the margins. This week I had Exodus 7, 8, 9, and 10, all the plagues. So I printed it out and I put it in a book and I put the book in my backpack. And all week long my front wheels wouldn't even get down to the ground because the passage was so heavy. And it is a heavy passage to think about judgment. And so let's look at it. First of all, notes on all the plagues. Second, Q&As. Third, takeaways for modern days. Notes on all the plagues, Q&As, takeaways for modern days. If we are reading the book and thought, well, there's going to be a showdown here, and if we thought the showdown was going to be between Moses and Pharaoh, the plagues show that the real showdown is between two deities, Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, and Pharaoh, the God of the Egyptians. And many scholars have pointed out that some, if not all, the plagues seem to be aimed at specific deities which the Egyptians worshipped and in which the Pharaoh trusted. If you look carefully, as many scholars have, as you can imagine over the centuries, you'll see that the first nine plagues which are under consideration today break down pretty neatly into three groups of three, and there is a recurrent pattern three times, three waves of Yahweh's onslaught against the Egyptians. The first is the Nile turning to blood, and then the frogs, gnats, the flies, death to the cattle, skin sores, and the two that we read today, locusts and then darkness. And there is a kind of trailer or prelude that God gives to the plagues in that moment when Aaron is called to stand before the Pharaoh and cast down the staff of God, and that staff turns into a serpent, and then the sorcerers of Pharaoh come in and they replicate in some way that sign, but Aaron's serpent turns around and swallows all the snakes of Pharaoh. And if you've ever seen in a museum or a picture, I actually saw it on someone's bumper sticker today on the way to church, the golden headdress worn by the pharaohs, you know that quite often those headdresses have right over the forehead an emblem of the cobra. And the word for swallowed that's used here is only used one other time in the book of Exodus. After the staff of God swallows the symbol of Pharaoh's power in the serpents, it comes up one more time, and that's in Exodus chapter 15, the song they sing when the children of Israel are rescued through the sea, and they sing, "The sea has swallowed Pharaoh and his chariots." And so this prelude, this trailer to the plagues, is God's way of holding out an olive branch, as it were, to Pharaoh, saying, "Now I'm going to swallow the symbol of your power. If you persist, I will swallow up your power and you and your people. But Pharaoh does persist. And the plagues do come. And the gods of the Egyptians are defeated. The sorcerers try to go toe-to-toe with Moses, and they can imitate the first three signs, that is the serpents and the blood and the Nile and the frogs. They can imitate them. They can't reverse them. And then after that, they come back to Pharaoh and say, look, it's obvious to us. This is no parlor trick that these people are pulling off. This is nothing else but the finger of a god. But all the judgments, whether scholars are right and that they are aimed at the Egyptian gods or not, one thing we do recognize is that all of these judgments are God showing his dominion over his creation. And in the judgments, God is showing the Israelites and the Egyptians and all subsequent generations, God is showing us pictures of uncreation. In other words, when we read in the book of Genesis that the Spirit of God hovered over the primordial chaos and he brought order out of the chaos, in the plagues we see creation order reverting into chaos. In other words, the plagues show that the order and beauty of creation is totally dependent on Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, the creator and sustainer of all things. And if he withdraws his hand, the beauty and order of creation will return to chaos and disorder. Water, something so basic to life, the Nile, will become a source rather than of life, of death. And just as Pharaoh tried to exclude God from the picture when he hurled those babies into the water, into the Nile, God is saying, now that you've excluded me, the Nile will be disorderly and will become for you not a source of life, but a river of blood. Without the almighty and benevolent hand of God, nature freaks out and nature leaves its boundaries. And from sea and air and land, nature falls on us and harms us when God withdraws. Pharaoh has refused that creation mandate, has refused to let them be fruitful and multiply. And he stands as a god opposing the order of creation, and the true creator is now asserting himself and showing how uncreation looks and feels. And then finally, the last of the first nine plagues, before we come to the one we'll see next week, the plague of the firstborn, the final of the nine plagues is the sun, which you may know the Egyptians worshipped as their chief deity, Re or Ra, and of which they all believed the pharaohs were incarnations, that the pharaoh was the sun god in the form of a man. And finally, in the ninth plague, the sun blotted out from the sky. It's the final sign to the Egyptians that the sun depends on Yahweh, and without his hand, the sun will return to chaos. But for the Israelites, it is let there be light. Now, let's do a little Q&A on these plagues, this four-chapter-long section on judgment. What might be the issues that stick out to us, and as we read the whole section, what are to be the big ideas that we take away with us? Three questions. First question is a question that your coworker might have if you asked him or her to read the four chapters on the plagues, and that might be, what are we to make of these miracles? And, you know, some scholars, both orthodox and progressive, both liberal and conservative scholars, have tried to kind of downplay the plagues. For instance, some have turned it into a kind of natural sequence. So when the River Nile is polluted, maybe the red clay from the bottom colors the water red, or maybe there's an algae bloom some people have speculated on that. And then because the water is so polluted and bloody looking, the frogs leave, and then the hot Egyptian sun kills the frogs, and then got dead frogs laying around everywhere, and so gnats show up. And I think you could see how that's a natural sequence that seems to hang together. But our question is, of course, well, why do we have to choose between a natural sequence and a miracle? Why less filling or taste great? Why can't we have both, like the beer commercials say? Maybe it is a natural sequence, and maybe it is a miracle. Truth is, if there is no miraculous element, then why is Pharaoh so freaked out? Why is he so impressed and so rattled? In other words, the passage makes no sense without this miraculous element. And that is the very point where the modern man raises his hand and says, well, that's my very problem. And it's the very reason why I can't take the Exodus account seriously, because it has miracles and I don't believe in miracles. But we want to ask the modern man, well, why wouldn't you believe in miracles? Could you believe in a first cause? I mean, a first cause over all things? A creator? A creator of this universe, which is so extremely and astoundingly complex, which could not come from chance? Modern man, what is chance? Chance isn't a thing. Chance is an idea. Chance is a concept. Chance is an explanation for anything. And if there is a design, if there is complexity, if there is order to the creation, which there certainly is, if there is a creator of the galaxies and the quarks, the stars and the supernovae, of subatomic particles, and of the great heavenly bodies, if there is design, must there not be a designer? And if there is a designer, could that designer and creator not suspend what we think of as the normal processes of the natural order? And you know, don't get me wrong, when the Bible says that there are miracles, it's not that there's a miracle under every bush. It's not that miracles are just happening all the time. It's that at certain points in the history of the world, God in a special way seems to intervene. And when he is revealing something about himself, he uses miracles. And the point of this whole foray is to say, if you can believe in God, then it is also possible to believe in miracles, even if you haven't seen one. Because the truth is, you believe in a lot of things that you haven't seen. If you're the modern man and you want to take the Exodus account seriously, but you just can't get past the miracles, talk to someone. Maybe the person sitting next to you in the pew today might be a place to start. One of the elders who will be up here after the service, or myself. I'm sure we could commend to you books, articles, materials that you could read as you're working through all of these issues that you would find intellectually satisfying. A second question is a general why question. Why did God use these plagues? And couldn't the God who made all things find a better way to do whatever it was he was doing? And while we're asking that question, what is he doing? Well, Moses, of course, wondered, God, what are you doing? And God gives Moses a very satisfying explanation for that at the beginning of chapter 10. Let me read it for you. Then the Lord said to Moses, listen for purpose words. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, here's a purpose word, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell them in the hearing of your sons and your grandsons, how I made a mockery of the Egyptians, and how I performed my signs among them, and here's the last and ultimate purpose statement, that you may know that I am the Lord. That you may know that I am the Lord. Truth is, God wants to be known. He wants the Egyptians to know him. He wants the Israelites to know him. He wants to be known as a God of justice. He wants to be known as a God of mercy. He wanted that generation to know him. He wants every generation to know him. That you may know that I am the Lord. For God to be known, that he is the source of truth, beauty, and goodness, for God to want to communicate himself to others is only the highest form of generosity. Imagine if we were flying in a plane and I was sitting in the window seat and everyone else in the entire plane was sound asleep. And I looked out the window and there was a picture of ultimate beauty. I mean, the most beautiful thing you have ever seen in your life was only 1/1,000,000th as beautiful as what I was looking at. And my first thought was, I better keep this to myself. Wouldn't that be the ultimate expression of selfishness? And yet God is the opposite of selfish. And therefore, God's great desire is to share the ultimate beauty that he is with his creatures, especially with that one creature, the apex of his creation, the one creature made for fellowship with God himself, that is humanity, that they may know that I am the Lord. For God to want to make himself known is the most generous thing that God could ever do. To glorify God and to enjoy God forever, this is God's ultimate purpose. And this is what he's doing in Exodus. And this is what he's doing in the entire Bible. You know, several years ago in reading the book of Ezekiel, I noticed that this very phrase comes up again and again in the book of Ezekiel. That they may know that I am the Lord. Because I have computer software that can do this kind of thing, I searched on that phrase. It occurs over 70 times in the book of Ezekiel. And many more times like that in the book of Exodus. God wants to be known in his justice and in his mercy so that generation and all generations after them could know him. That's why he chooses these signs, the undoing of creation, and that's why through these signs he's bringing out a people, bringing about a birth of a nation, a new creation, the people of Abraham, who would make God known to every subsequent generation. That's two questions, and now here's the third. And if you read the whole passage on the plagues, Exodus 7, 8, 9, and 10, I promise you, you'll have this question. You probably already have it as you sat there and listened to the short reading today, and that is, what's the deal with Pharaoh? Because we read about Pharaoh, and it says over and over again, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And so far, so good, we could understand how that could happen. But what's really troubling is that also over and over and over again, it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the explanation for that is, this is so embarrassing. I seem to have left the notes in my office. Truth is, there is no explanation. And I don't have an explanation. It's an uncomfortable tension in which we are forced to live. I don't know all the ins and outs, the psychology of human rebellion and culpability and the glory and self-revelation of God somehow working together. I don't know how Pharaoh was both hardened by God and then held culpable for that hardness. I don't know the mysteries of human volition. I got news for you. Psychologists don't know it either. Why do people do what they do? We don't know. And I sure am not going to stand up here and tell you in front of everybody, I know all the mysteries of God. I don't. After all, he's not a tame lion. But he is good. And so we have this unresolved tension, and we have to live within it. But a few things I will venture to say. The passage ends after Pharaoh had toyed with God, not as if God were a lion or a tame lion, but as if God were a kitten. I repent. Nope. No, I don't. I'll let your people go. No, I won't. They can have their livestock. No, they can't. And after Pharaoh has toyed with who he thought must have been a tame lion, in the end of this passage, the end of the nine plagues, we find Pharaoh up against the ropes, and he is beaten and battered, and yet he is still shaking his fist at God. And then the man of this world speaks arrogantly to God's agent, Moses, and defiantly he rages, "Get away from me! Beware! Do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you shall surely die." And you know, reading that heavy passage that knocked my wheelchair backward this week, I thought, those words look familiar. No man sees my face and lives. And I looked it up. And I recognize that over five times in the first books of the Bible, those words are used with reference to the face of God. No man sees my face, says God, and lives. And here, in a way that is not too veiled, the man of sin is saying, my face is the holy face. My face is the face of God. And it's a statement of fury and of blasphemy. Pharaoh, the Egyptians believed, was an incarnation of God. And here Pharaoh is saying to Moses, I am too holy for you to look upon my face. And yet we know, don't we? Pharaoh is not ultimate truth, beauty, and goodness. To know Pharaoh is not satisfying to the hungry soul. To worship Pharaoh is only vanity of vanities and a lie. To put our trust in man is a lie. To look at the smiling faces lying to the races and to hope to find meaning there is a lie. But there is a face, radiant and holy. And to see that face should reduce sinful people like you and me to ashes, the holy face of God. And yet that face did actually become incarnate. The face that is brighter than a billion stars became the face of a baby so that we could look on him and see his face and find salvation from judgment. Look, I know we're 2 weeks away from starting to sing our Christmas carols, 2 weeks away from Advent, but Michael can't wait for it. So let me quote my favorite Christmas carol, written in the 5th century A.D. Oh, that birth forever blessed, when the Virgin full of grace, by the Holy Ghost conceiving, bore the Savior of our race. And that babe, the world's Redeemer, first revealed his sacred face evermore and evermore. You want to read this passage and you want to say, how dare you, Pharaoh? How dare you speak as if your face were too holy for a fellow sinner to behold? God hardened your heart, your already hardened heart, so he could reveal his own untamed power in judgment. But in the fullness of time, once again, the holy face of God would bow down to the earth and become human in a baby so we could look upon that face and be saved. And the holy and sacred face of God would be slapped and spat upon and judged so that sinners like you and I could be saved. What I take away from all of this is, first of all, that every man, woman, and child, and every person in this room, and every person you've ever met, is being watched. And life is significant. Life is meaningful because we will all give an account and we will all be judged by the watching eye of Him who searches every heart and who cannot be fooled. And there will be an ultimate and final judgment when nature, read the book of Revelation, you'll see it, the stars fall from the sky. Nature is undone and then recreated, reconstituted. And over the new creation, a man will be crowned. The Lord of the new creation, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who has already appeared. And when he appeared the first time, he gave us a foreshadowing that he will have authority over all the forces of nature. The land, the air, and the sea were all subject to him. For instance, he shows his mastery over the earth when he spits on the ground and turns the mud into eyes for the blind man. And then he exercises dominion over the air when he tells the wind and the waves, "Hush, be still." And then he speaks to the spirit world. And he even speaks to the animal kingdom when on that great and terrible day, he sat on that unbroken donkey which had never been ridden. And you know what happens after you sit on a donkey that has never been ridden. The one minute you're sitting on the donkey, the next second you're sitting on the ground. But this donkey, who trusted no man, this donkey did not buck or kick, but seemed to joyfully submit to carry the Lord of the new creation as he, Jesus Christ, rode into Jerusalem in order to be judged on behalf of everyone who lives in repentance and simply believes in him. Look, I'm a modern man. There's a lot I don't understand about the plagues, a lot I don't understand about Pharaoh and the psychology of sin, more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in my puny philosophy. But I do know this. If you are not hardened toward God, if there is any inkling in you to seek the Lord, then do. Immediately. Don't toy with God. Don't play at repentance. I know. We fall down, we get up. We fall down, we get up. And even the most sincere repenter among us wonders, wow, I am really trying grace here when I keep on sinning. And I know. But keep repenting. Keep believing. God wants to reveal himself, and he will reveal his mercy to any who seek it in the face of Jesus Christ. Pharaoh could not repent, but if you can, and if your heart is not too hard to repent, then by all means, do. Be saved from judgment and know the living God. Let's pray together. Listen now to God's invitation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Father, we pray, help us to humble ourselves, not to be like the man of sin, but to be soft and pliable in your hand. Father, the Son of your mercy, may he melt any hardness that he finds in us, and may we find ourselves bowing joyfully to the Lord of the new creation, Jesus Christ, he who lived the life we failed to live and died the death we deserved to die. May we be humble with one another, quick to see our faults, taking advantage of any softness we see, using that moment to repent and to believe and to rejoice in the knowledge of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.